The text for the sermon this afternoon is Lord's Day 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which can be found on page 536 of your Book of Praise. What comfort does the resurrection of the body offer you? Not only shall my soul after this life immediately be taken up to Christ, my head, but also this my flesh, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. What comfort do you receive from the article about the life everlasting? Since I now already feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, I shall, after this life, possess perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, a blessedness in which to praise God forever. The sermon I will read this afternoon was prepared by Reverend Wes Bradenhoff of the Launceston Free Reformed Church in Australia. After the sermon, let us respond by singing together Psalm 133. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus, have you ever wondered what unbelievers do with death? What really goes through the mind of an unbeliever when they encounter the death of a loved one? How do they process it? How do they cope with it? As far as I can tell, the American writer Joan Didion was an unbeliever. She wrote a book about this entitled The Year of Magical Thinking. It is about the sudden death of her husband John and how she wrestled with it in the year following. John had been a writer too, and two nights before he died, he asked Joan if she knew how many characters had died in his most recent novel. Months after his death, she found the list of 12 characters in very faint pencil on a legal pad. Later, as she considered the deaths of some close friends in real life, she wrote, "Each of them had been in the last instant alive and then dead. I realized that I had never believed in the words I had learned as a child in order to be confirmed as an Episcopalian. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I did not believe in the resurrection of the body, nor had," and what follows is the list of dead characters from her husband's book, "Teresa Keane, Parlance, Emmett McClure, Jack Broderick, Maurice Dodd, the four people in the car, Charlie Buckles, Percy Darrow, or Walden McClure. Nor had my Catholic husband. I imagined this way of thinking to be clarifying, but in point of fact, it was so muddled as to contradict even itself. I did not believe in the resurrection of the body, but I still believed that given the right circumstances, he would come back. He who left the faint traces before he died, the number 3 pencil." Joan Didion said she denied what we confess in the Apostles' Creed, but yet somehow she hoped that death isn't final, that it's not the end. There's confusion here, and there is uncertainty. There's lack of clarity, and there is contradiction. We can contrast that with what we confess from the Scriptures in our Heidelberg Catechism. Here in our Catechism, we have clarity. We have certainty. We have comfort. When we're faced with the death of a believing loved one, and also when we're faced with our own death, we can confidently say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." we can look death in the face with clarity, certainty, and comfort because we know Jesus Christ, who is our resurrection and our life. That's our theme this afternoon as I preach God's word to you. In the first question and answer of this Lord's Day, we're reminded that it is by the power of Christ that the resurrection of the body will become a reality. And that's exactly in line with what Scripture teaches us in passages like John 11. When our Lord Jesus had his conversation with Martha, he reassures her in verse 23 that her brother will rise again from the dead. Martha's thoughts, as a Jew, intuitively go to the resurrection of the body at the last day. She's Jewish, so she knows the relevant Old Testament passages like Psalm 16, which we just sang. She said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Then we find those powerful words in Jesus' reply, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." Notice how he puts this. He says, "He is the resurrection." Martha has her knowledge of the Old Testament and her belief that the dead will be raised at the last day. But now Jesus says all of those passages point to him. He's the one in whom the resurrection will become a reality. He's the one who raises Lazarus from the dead, showing in a preliminary way that he has power over death. He is the one who himself rises from the dead on the third day, definitively illustrating that death doesn't have the final say over him. Rather, he's the one who has power and the victory over sin and death. He rises from the dead on the third day and reveals himself as the resurrection. Through faith, we share in his resurrection. Lazarus came back from the dead, but he only came back for a time. Lazarus eventually died again and was buried, and he did not rise again, at least not yet. But look at what happened with Christ, and you get a picture of what will happen with all who believe in Jesus. Christ died and was buried, and on the third day, rose again. He rose again, never to die again. The blood that flows through his glorified body will never cease to flow. The heart that pumps his blood at this very moment will never stop pumping. The lungs that expand and contract with his every breath will never stop expanding and contracting. The electrical nerve signals that course through his body will do so into eternity. And all these things will be true of us too when our bodies are reunited with our souls and made to be like his glorious body. We die once, and then we will rise again, never to die again. Loved ones, we can be confident of this because our Lord Jesus promises it. He promises that as we rest and trust in him, we can know that he is our resurrection, that whoever believes in him will live, even though he dies. That means that we do die, unless he comes back first. We do die, but only once. And then Jesus adds that whoever lives and believes in him will never die. In other words, such a person will never experience the second death. Believing this, we can have confidence, and we can also have comfort. We can know for sure there's nothing to fear from death. There is nothing to fear from death, because we are alive right now, and even after we die, we are going to continue to be alive. Death isn't the end. In fact, with Christ and his death and resurrection, we see the death of death. Let me draw out a couple more important points about the resurrection of the body. First of all, let's be clear that this resurrection is a resurrection of the body. The body is a material thing, something you can see and touch. That's emphasized by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says that Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection. When Christ rose from the dead, did he still have a real human body that his disciples could see with their eyes and touch with their hands? Well, you remember the story of Thomas the doubter in John 20. John 20, verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Christ's resurrection body was a body that could be seen with the eyes. It was a body that could be touched with the hands. If he is, as Paul says, the first fruits, we would expect everything to follow regarding us to be in the same line. Our body will become like his glorious body. A body to be seen, a body to be touched, a real physical body like you have right now, except glorified. Furthermore, from Romans 8, verse 23 and Romans 8, verse 11, we learn how Christ's redeeming work includes the body, includes these physical human bodies we have right now. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 through 44, it's the body laid in the grave that is later raised. It is the same body, but now perfected and glorified, raised imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. In the resurrection, everything about us will be healed and restored as it was created to be. Towards the end of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, Sam believed his friend Gandalf to be dead. When Sam learned that Gandalf wasn't, Sam cried out, "I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue?" In the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the body, we have the ultimate answer to that question. Everything sad about us and around us is going to come untrue, and even more amazingly, somehow it'll be even greater for having once been broken and lost. This too is part of the comfort of knowing Jesus Christ to be our resurrection. Let's also reflect briefly on the time of the resurrection of the body. The Bible tells us it will take place when Christ returns. When that will be, no one but God the Father knows. When Christ returns, the dead will be raised, and then comes the final judgment. When Christ returns, the dead will be raised. And the Bible is clear that all the dead will be raised, both believers and unbelievers. The souls and bodies of both believers and unbelievers will be reunited. We know that from passages like John 5, verse 28 and 29, where Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Similarly, Paul says in Acts 24, verse 15, "Having a hope in God that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." So, there is a resurrection of those who have been justified by faith in Christ, and a resurrection of the wicked, those who died in their sins. The difference between these two is their destination after the resurrection. Jesus says, "The just will rise to live forever." In John 10, verse 10, he said, "He came so we may have life and have life to the full." And our catechism paraphrases 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, describing an indescribably wonderful, perfect blessedness. The difference is life. The difference is that those who are resting and trusting in Christ's perfect righteousness will have abundant life. They will have abundant comfort for eternity. That gives us perspective. That gives us the big picture as we continue on our pilgrimage through this world where there's so much brokenness and dysfunction. We are on our way to a better land, to the promised land where there's perfect blessedness. We can be sure of this comfort because just as he said to Martha, Jesus is not only our resurrection, but also our life. Jesus as our life means at least two things. First of all, Jesus Christ is the source of the life everlasting. Remember John 14, verse 6? It is a very important passage, very important for all of us to know. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Believing in Jesus Christ, we can come to the Father. It's through Christ alone, because of Christ alone, that we have the life everlasting. We're going to look at this more closely next time when we deal with Lord's Day 23 and what the Bible teaches about our justification. That Jesus is our life also means he is the one who publicly announces our eternal life at the last day. From Scripture, places like Matthew 25, we know Jesus Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. At the last day, he will separate the sheep from the goats. To the goats he will say, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But to the sheep, to all believers, he will announce publicly for the whole world to hear, and will hear these comforting words from his lips, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And what will happen after that? Our Lord Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 46, that the goats, or unbelievers, will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's now consider that eternal life a bit more, why it's so desirable and delightful. First of all, we have to be clear that when we die, our souls are immediately taken up to Christ and his presence. Do you want proof of that? Think of the thief on the cross who repented and believed. Jesus says to him in Luke 23, verse 43, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. In Acts 7, verse 59, when Stephen was stoned, he expected to be received by Christ right away, and that's reflected in his prayer. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So too, when we die, we can be absolutely sure that the moment our heart stops beating and we take our last breath, we'll be immediately with God in heaven, free from sin and its effects. We will immediately have perfect blessedness. What a wonderful, comforting thought. There is nothing to fear from death. Also wonderful and comforting is the truth that something even better is coming. Yes, we'll immediately be taken up to Christ after we die, but that's not the final state of believers. The story is incomplete at that point. The story continues when Christ returns and the dead are raised, and we receive our bodies back, and condemnation takes place for unbelievers and vindication for those who are righteous in Christ. When that last day comes, the Bible teaches us to expect something awesome. There will be a new creation, which will be a renewal of the present creation. The present creation will be purged and cleansed with fire. Not only that, but Revelation 21 leads us to expect a dramatic conjunction, a dramatic coming together of heaven and earth. And this is the place where we'll dwell forever in God's blessed presence. In his book Reformed Dogmatics, when he deals with the doctrine of the end things, or eschatology, Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck put it in a beautiful way when he says that at that moment, when heaven and earth come together, time will be charged with the eternity of God. Space will be full of his presence. Eternal becoming will be wedded to immutable being, and even the contrast between heaven and earth will be gone. It's amazing. It's mind-blowing. It's incomprehensible for us right now, but it's desirable. Part of what makes it desirable is the joy we'll have for eternity. Our catechism says that right now we feel in our hearts the beginning of eternal joy. As believers, we face struggles. There are struggles with sin, struggles with temptation, struggles with disease, struggles with circumstances beyond our control. But in the face of all that, like Paul in prison in his letter to the Philippians, we can feel in our hearts the beginning of eternal joy. Why? Not because of our circumstances, obviously, but because we know Christ, and we know we're right with God through him, and we know all of God's promises are for us because of him. This joy flows out of faith, faith in Christ. And because we have Christ, because Christ has us, we know for sure that perfect blessedness and joy await us hereafter. This joy, which we will enjoy hereafter, is a joy that will only increase for eternity. As we live in God's blessed presence, we'll take more and more joy in God, and God's worth will be more and more magnified by us. If one thing is clear about our eternal dwelling place from the Revelation to John, it's that the new heavens and new earth are going to be a busy place. What are we going to be busy with? Giving praise and glory to God for eternity, piling up the praises for him, piling up the joy we experience from knowing him as our gracious Father, piling up the joy coming from communion with our dear Lord Jesus. Loved ones, don't think of your eternal home as a place where everything stands still. If you do that, you'll be missing out on the expectation of the vast joy that's going to be ours. We have much to anticipate, much to look forward to in the life everlasting. Ever abounding, ever increasing joy. And all because Jesus Christ is our life. I know there are a lot of questions about all these sorts of things. Just about every time I teach Lord's Day 22 to catechism students, we end up having a lot of discussion. That's because there are lots of questions. Questions like, are we going to remember what happened here on earth in this life? Are we going to recognize one another? What if I had a baby and he passed away? What age will he be in heaven, and will I recognize him? What age will my elderly mother or father be in heaven? We have so many questions, and quite honestly, the Bible doesn't give us all the answers. It does tell us everything we need to know to live and die in the joy of the comfort of belonging to Christ. It does direct us to the gospel, to the good news of who Christ is and what he has done. It does tell us to keep looking to Christ, to fix our eyes on him. When you think about heaven, don't focus on your loved ones who've died, but instead focus on Christ. Think about the joy you'll have with him. Rest and trust in him now and in his word, in his promises to us. So, loved ones, let's do that and look forward to this perfect blessedness in which God will be all in all and in which we will be praising him forever. Amen.